Please take your Bibles and turn once more to the Epistle to the Hebrews. We have been in Hebrews for a number of weeks. We come this morning to the last part of chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Let's read together verse 10 through 18. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Our God and our Father, you who did not give help to angels, but gives help to the descendants of Abraham, we call upon you for help now. We desire your help in understanding your word. We desire your help in making your word effective in our lives. It is your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. It is your Son, Jesus Christ, who has been tempted in all things as we are, and who is able to come to our aid. And so we ask, Father, that that aid would come this morning, that we would receive help in clearing our mind of all that would clutter it and distract us from the truth of your word. We depend upon you that for this, Father. We depend upon the promise that your word will not return to us void. Thank you, Father, for that promise. It is on the promises of your word that we stand this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the passage before us this morning, we find a continuation of the argument that we have seen here in the first and second chapter of Hebrews. Of course, the argument of the entire epistle is that Christ is preeminent over everything. He is superior to all things. And we saw in the first four verses of chapter 1 that he is superior to the prophets because he is the full and complete revelation of God. God has revealed himself in these last days in his Son. But we see, too, that Christ is superior to the angels. And that's what we've been looking at from verse 4 in chapter 1 on through chapter 2. And as the author has been making this argument, he has been doing something else. He not only declares Christ's supremacy, but he also deals with certain objections that he feels may arise as he makes that declaration. And so, as we saw in the middle here of chapter 2, not only does he declare Christ to be greater than the angels, but he also responds to an objection which may be put forth, and that was simply this: how can Christ be greater than the angels when he himself took on human form? Aren't angels, being spiritual beings, greater than men? And so the author deals with that objection. And we saw that in response, the writer of Hebrews corrects a misunderstanding that lie behind that objection. Those who would find this to be a problem simply assumed that angels were greater than man, when in reality, we are brought back to the Old Testament text to be shown that no, man is the capstone of all of God's creation. It is man who is given rule and authority over the works of God's hands, under whom all things had been put in subjection. But in Adam, man sinned. He rebelled against God, and that high position was forfeit. But Christ, taking on humanity and yet without sin, was crowned with glory and honor. And all things were put in subjection under his feet. And in Christ, God's original purposes were brought to fruition. So the fact that Christ became man presents no problem regarding his superiority to angels. In chapter 2, verses 10 to 18, another objection is anticipated and answered. How can Christ be greater than angels when he himself underwent such great and horrible suffering? Surely one who cannot avoid such suffering at the hands of wicked men cannot be said to be greater than angels. Angels, after all, are God's holy warriors. They encamped around Elijah to protect him, gloriously arrayed for battle in chariots of fire. Surely one could not avoid such sufferings at the hands, one who could not avoid such suffering at the hands of wicked men could be greater than the angel Michael, who came and did battle so that another angel could come through with a message for Daniel. Surely one who suffers cannot be greater than these powerful servants of God. But what those who put forth such an objection missed, what they didn't understand, is that the sufferings of Christ were from the beginning decreed by God to accomplish all that he intended. They were not a matter of Christ's weakness. In the sufferings of Christ, we see the power of God. Just the opposite of what people might have expected. What these objectors did not understand is that Christ could have avoided his suffering at any moment. In a word, he could have destroyed all that he had created. But he had come to do his Father's will. And his Father's will was in part that he would suffer. His suffering was not an accident. His suffering was part and parcel of the eternal plan of God. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. He was the man who was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God, Acts 2. He was the holy servant against whom Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur, Acts 4. He was the one of whom Isaiah wrote, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Of course, Isaiah 53. His sufferings were no unfortunate occurrence. They were planned before the world was formed. And when you say that, the very next question that should come into our minds, of course, is, why? And we have seen the primary answer to that in these texts that we have just referenced. It was his suffering and death that caused him to be able to take upon himself the iniquity of his people. His name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But it doesn't stop there. For those who are truly his, for those who have had their minds and their hearts renewed and are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. The suffering and the death of Christ accomplishes so much more. The work of God doesn't stop when our sins are forgiven. It continues. And all of the work of God that He does on behalf of His people are based and founded upon the suffering and the death of Christ. This is so important for us to hear. We are prone to confining the benefits of the cross only to our initial salvation. And it's true, as the writer told us, that it is a great salvation. We don't want to deny that. But there is so much more involved in our salvation than simply our initial justification, the initial forgiveness of our sin. There is so much more that was done on the cross. And that's what Hebrews is telling us this morning. That's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to see the greatness of Christ, not in spite of His suffering, but because of His suffering. And it's precisely because of His suffering that we read in verse 10 that He is the author of salvation. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, as you read that verse, the question which should jump off the page at you is, how can the writer say that Christ, the author of salvation through suffering, is in any way perfected? To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. How can Christ be perfected? Christ is already God. Christ is without sin. He's already perfect. How then can He be perfected? Well, we've got to understand this word perfect here, not to mean that He was imperfect one moment and then something happened and He became perfect. What the term refers to here in Hebrews is completeness. The complete accomplishment of His task, of His goal. In the context of Hebrews, the term signifies that Jesus removed the sins of His people from before the presence of God, and therefore, by His sacrificial death on the cross, consecrated, verse 10, the many sons, bringing many sons to glory. The perfection of Jesus points not to an imperfection that is corrected, but rather to the work of salvation performed and fully accomplished on behalf of His people. It is finished, Jesus said on the cross. What does that mean? It means that before He said that, it wasn't finished. It became finished. Jesus accomplished all of His work. It was perfected. It was completed there on the cross. The task which the second person of the Godhead took upon Himself before the foundation of the world was complete. And it was complete in His sufferings. And the result of those sufferings was that through them, the completed work of salvation, and thereby, through them, He completed the work of salvation. And by completing the work of salvation, He became the author of salvation for His people. Don't pass that by quickly. He is the author of salvation. By His sufferings, He authored our salvation. And there is no co-author. Jesus doesn't work together with us to accomplish our salvation. He is the author of our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And so it's not that Christ did His part in suffering on the cross, and now we do our part in whatever form you want to think about it, doing our good works, coming to church, being righteous as we see righteousness. None of that has anything to do with our salvation. Jesus Christ is the author of salvation. Jesus Christ and Him alone. That is what happened because of His sufferings. Because of His sufferings, Jesus Christ is greater than angels because He became the author of our salvation. But that's not all. Not only is He the author of our salvation, He is also the sanctifier of the brethren. Look at verse 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. As a result of His suffering, we who trust in Him are unashamedly called brothers. And being His brothers, we are sanctified by Him. That is, He is the one, as a result of His suffering, who makes His people holy. You may not see that very clearly in your life. Others may not see it very clearly in your life. If we examine ourselves through the standards of Scripture, rather than the relative standard of how I measure up to Joe and Sally, we will see that we are, in thought and in practice, far from holy. But we are being made holy. We are being sanctified. And we have been made holy. We are those who are sanctified. That is, we stand holy before God in the righteousness of His Son, and His Son makes us holy before the world as well. There's a difference, you see, between what you see when you look at yourself and what God sees when He looks at you. When God looks upon you, He sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of the Savior. He sees the one who, remember from Deuteronomy, kept the law at every point. And when we came to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, that righteousness was given to us. That's what God sees. That's how the only way we can stand before Him. Because we are, as we go through life, what we see when we examine ourselves. We're sinners. We're fallen. We're fleshly. We pursue those things which are not pleasing to God. And in and of ourselves, we cannot stand before God. But Christ Jesus, through His sufferings, has sanctified us. He has declared us to be holy. And so God looks upon us. And that righteousness which we have in justification, that causes us to be able to stand before Him, is a righteousness which Christ is working out in our lives day by day until we see Him in glory. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's Philippians 1:6. If you don't have that underlined in your Bible, you should. That's a key verse concerning Christ being the author of our salvation and our sanctifier. He who began a good work in you. Began what good work? Our salvation. But that was only the beginning. The forgiveness of our sin and our right standing before God is only the beginning. That comes when we trust in Christ. But God's not done with us yet. He's sanctifying us as well. He's perfecting us. He's making us complete. And He will do so until the day of Christ Jesus. Until we stand before Him. And the work is done. And we are glorified. And we will spend eternity with Him. Worshiping Him. And praising Him. You see, the name of brother here is not a misnomer. It's not just something that, you know, is a feel-good kind of term. It's a reality. It is a spiritual name. Not everyone is Christ's brother. There is a reality to this. He did not bring everyone to glory, verse 10, but many sons to glory. And those outside the congregation, as spoken of in verse 12, are not brothers. Only those inside the congregation. Look at what he says in verse 12. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. Now this is Christ talking. This passage ripped from one of the messianic Psalms, Psalm 22. And Jesus is saying, I will proclaim your name, the Father's name, to who? My brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In the midst of the congregation, among my brethren, there are some who are my brethren and they are in the congregation, and there are many who are not my brethren and they are outside of the congregation. There is a special relationship between Christ and his brothers. It's a strange term, isn't it? To think that we can call the Lord of glory our brother. And yet, that's what he calls us. His brothers, the brethren, only those who have come to saving trust in Christ are his brethren. Those passages quoted here in verse 13 are quite significant as well. They are quotes not from the Psalms, but from the prophet Isaiah, from a passage which is found in a clearly messianic section of his prophecy in verses 7, 8, in chapter 7, 8, and 9, rather. Here the words of Isaiah become the words of Christ as well. The prophet and the Messiah say that they put their trust in God. The prophet and his children, as well as Christ and his brothers, stand before God. The prophet and the Messiah speak as representatives of those who stand with them. Christ speaks as a representative of his brothers. Christ is here in the midst of his people, and just as the faithful remnant in Isaiah's day were God's sign and symbol in a world of unbelief, so too the church is a sign and symbol of Christ in this world of unbelief. We function as light bearers in a dark and a sinful world. And as we do, we call others to join us and become brothers with Christ. And that is our task, to glorify God and call others to glorify Him with us. Are you a brother of Christ? Are you one of the many sons of verse 10 being brought to glory? Has his suffering been applied to your life, resulting in a new heart and faith in Christ, unmixed with any dependency upon yourself or rituals or ceremonies or churches? If so, then you are his brother. If not, you are outside of the congregation and you need to come to trust in Christ. You need to come to faith in Christ today and to throw off all of those things that you may have been depending upon, perhaps for your whole life. How many walk our streets thinking that because their forehead got damp when they were a baby, they're good with God. Everything's all right. He's going to accept them. And you can put anything else in place of that. Anything that is not Jesus alone is a barrier between man and God. Jesus Christ is the only bridge between man and God. Will you be his brother? Then come to him in repentance. Trust the one who suffered and died and rose again. Place your faith in him alone. And you will be the recipient of this promise. The promise of Christ that whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Whoever comes to me will be my brother. They will enter into the congregation. That's Jesus. He's a sanctifier of the brethren. But that's not all he is, and that's not all that his suffering accomplished. Look at verses 14 and 15 as well. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Through his suffering, Jesus is also the conqueror of Satan. How did Christ's suffering and death conquer Satan? Christ robbed Satan of his only weapon, death itself. See, God requires death because of sin. Eat from the tree and you will surely die. And die we did. Physically, spiritually, eternally. Satan knows that as a result of our sin, we're dead. And that if one remains in spiritual death, then when their physical death finally comes, as it will, they will experience death eternally. He knows this. And so all he wants is to hold on to dead people until they physically die. But God had other plans. In his righteousness, sin must be dealt with. The price of sin must be paid. But who would pay it? That's the question. And the answer to the question is what brought Satan to defeat. For although God's justice requires a price, it does not necessarily require that it is the price of the one who sinned. So before the foundation of the world, a covenant was made between the persons of the Godhead. Sin would enter into the world. And because of sin, death. But God is a God of life. And so death would itself be conquered. And with death, the prince of death would be conquered. Jesus Christ was a sinless one. He deserved no death. He had done nothing to incur the wrath of God. He had done nothing to deserve judgment of any kind. He is the sinless one who deserved no death, but he himself would, in fact, come and die and take upon himself the penalty for sin which he had never committed. And because he was the sinless one, he could not die for sin of his own, because he had none. He would die for the sin of others. And having done that, he would conquer death. And he would conquer sin by rising again from the grave. He went through death and he came out on the other side victorious. And Satan was defeated. And being victorious, he delivers then, verse 15, those who are slaves all their lives through the fear of death. There need not be fear of death for those who are joined together with Christ, the recipients of his redeeming work. There is no more fear of death because we will live forever in his presence. We will not face judgment. Christ took all of the wrath of God upon him, so that those who trust in him would not have to. And so he is the great conqueror of Satan, having defeated sin and death. There is yet one more thing that we see about Christ and his suffering, however. Christ is greater than the angels, not in spite of his suffering, but because of his suffering. Because in his suffering he became for us the great and sympathizing high priest. Look at verse 16 to 18. Assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
He is, we're told in 1 Timothy, our mediator, the only mediator between God and man. He is our high priest. But what kind of priest is he? He is a sympathetic high priest. He is also an effective high priest. He is effective in his propitiation. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be incarnate. He had to take on human flesh so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a big word, and we don't use it very often, outside of this room, at least. You ever go up to someone and say, "Hi, how you doing? You ever been propitiated?" No, I don't think so. But it's a great word, and it's a word we need to understand. It's a word that means the wrath of God has been turned away. And notice what it says about this propitiation. That Christ, when he came, he made propitiation for the sins of his people. That was his purpose, to make propitiation. And indeed, he did that. He accomplished his purpose. And so the wrath of God has been turned away from his people. It's not something that's a maybe. It's not something that's a potential. Christ did this, and you know, he made it possible for God's wrath to be turned away. No, the Scripture teaches that God, that Christ made propitiation for the sins of his people. It was accomplished at the cross. He did it. It is finished. He accomplished his task. For all those who are his. For all those whom the Father would give. For all those who are his sheep whom he is going to bring. Propitiation has been accomplished. It has been made. That's why he is our great high priest. What does a priest do? A priest offers a sacrifice. That's what the high priest does. He goes in, he offers a sacrifice for the sin of the people. Christ is an unusual high priest. The reason he's a great high priest is because not only does he offer a sacrifice, but he is the sacrifice that he offers. And so he takes upon himself the role not only of priest, but also of sacrifice. And everything is summed up in him. And because of his sacrifice, propitiation is accomplished. The wrath of God is turned away. And there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But he's a sympathizing high priest in another way. Look at verse 18. He is effective in his aid as well as his propitiation. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, notice that Jesus is made human, not simply so he can sympathize with us. I mean, it's nice to have somebody sympathize with you. But sometimes what you want is someone who can get you out of the mess you're in. Not just say, "Oh man, yeah, I really feel for you." That's good, and I'll take that when I'm in trouble. But I'd rather have someone who can sympathize with me and get me out of the mess. It's not just someone who can say, "Boy, I'm really sorry about this." We're told in verse 18 that Jesus didn't just become human so he can say, "I really know how you feel." That's nice sometimes, but Jesus came in human form so that he could do something about our situation. So that he could come to our aid. He was tempted like his brethren in order to be able to come to our aid. So all of these reasons are given for Jesus being fully human just as we are, even though without sin. Because you do know, don't you, that sin is not part of being fully human. Adam was fully human before the fall. And Jesus was fully human in his incarnation, even though he did not sin. We can't begin to fathom the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is made clear here in Hebrews chapter 2 is that Jesus chose to be human on our behalf. He chose to undergo suffering on our behalf. And in undergoing that suffering, He did not show Himself to be lesser than the angels. He showed Himself to be much greater than the angels. Superior above all else. That is our Christ. That is the one who has accomplished propitiation, who has turned the wrath of God from us. That is the one who can come to our aid in time of need. That is the one who has conquered Satan. That is, He is the one who has become our sanctifier, the sanctifier of the brethren. He is the one who is the author of our salvation. And all of these things, and so much more, is a result of His suffering and death. He is not lesser because of His suffering. He is greater. He is our great High Priest. He is our great Savior. He is our great Conqueror. He is our Lord and our God, if we will but bow the knee to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, if we were to fully understand all that is entailed in the suffering of Christ, I fear that we would not be able to bear it. But there is glory here in what You have revealed to us. The glory of Christ shines forth not only in what He has done, but in who He is. He is our great Redeemer King. He is our great High Priest. He is our great Conqueror of the Evil One. He is the great Author of our salvation. He is so much, we could never come to the end of all that He is. Oh, but Father, we want to see more. We want to see all that You have shown us in Your Word. Show us the glories of Your Son, that we might in turn be conduits of that glory into the world, so that in seeing us, they might see Him. This we ask in His name. Amen.